As we take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23 this morning. Luke chapter 23, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 25 for our text this morning as we continue to preach through Luke's gospel. We will, as you may have noted in your bulletin, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper after the message this morning. It ties in very well as a response to what we're going to be preaching. So I want to just give you a couple of words of instruction as usual at this point in our service so that you're prepared for participating at the Lord's table this morning. If you're here today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and He has saved you and you know and are assured of that salvation and you're walking in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and with the Lord, and there's no known areas of sin that you have not repented of, we invite you to partake with us at this table. But we encourage you to truly examine your hearts and be sure that you are standing in a right relationship with Christ, because partaking of the table in a wrong relationship with Christ or not in a relationship with Christ would be to bring judgment upon yourself. And so we urge you, if you're not sure about your standing or your questions, not to partake, just simply pass the elements by when they are passed amongst us this morning. But we want to partake together, and we'll do that. So you love the Lord, you've made a profession of faith in Christ and followed Him in baptism, you are welcome at this table, and we invite you to come later in the service. But let's take a look this morning here at Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. What's your verdict? Would you stand with me once again as we read from God's Word? Luke 23, beginning in verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. May God bless the reading of his word in our hearing today. Please be seated. What is your verdict this morning? The Apostles' Creed includes the statement concerning Christ that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. As we examine our text this morning, we find that Pilate has a problem on his hands as he attempts to deal with Jesus. He's clearly found him not guilty, and he makes every effort to release Jesus. His efforts fail, for the Jews still want Jesus dead. and the crowds will not accept Pilate's verdict. As we look at the trial of Jesus under Pilate, you can walk right through these first couple of verses, 14, 15, and 16, and see the seven stages that were typical of Roman examinations. They're all there. So this is a legal trial. It's very clear what is taking place here. The first stage of a Roman examination would be the arrest. Verse 14, Pilate says, "You brought me this man. You arrested him, you brought him forward." Secondly, after arrest come charges. And how did they, what were the charges? As one perverting or inciting the people. Those were the charges. Then third is the hearing. "And behold, I have judged him before you." He's held the hearing. Fourth is the verdict. Verse 14, "I have found no guilt in this man concerning anything you charged him with." That's the verdict. Fifth, there's a supporting verdict. Verse 15, "Neither did Herod find anything guilty about him, for he sent him back to us." Six, there is acquittal. Verse 15, "And behold, nothing worthy of death has been done by him." And then seven, the seventh stage of a typical Roman examination would be a judicial warning. Verse 16, "Now having scourged him, I will release him." The examination is complete. Seems pretty clear and straightforward. So how is it that Jesus ends up nailed to a cross within hours of being acquitted? Verse 22, Pilate says for the third time during the hearing, "I have found no guilt in him." He had already said it an additional time when the Sanhedrin first brought Jesus to him before he sent him to Herod in verse 4 of chapter 23. "I find no guilt in him." So really, there's a total of four times he makes the statement clear. What's happening here? So our text opens in verse 13 this morning. Pilate is summoning the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. He summons them. This is going to be public. This is going to be formal. This is what is coming down. All of them are called to hear Pilate declare publicly the not guilty verdict. There's clear, public, and very striking testimony as to the perfect innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. No fault is found in him. Both Pilate, the Roman governor, and the Galilean ruler Herod agreed in pronouncing Christ not guilty. Let's think of what's happening here. What's going to be happening in the next several hours? Jesus Christ is about to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins, isn't he? Because of this, it was vital that this public declaration by those who examined him be given to announce that he was guiltless, that he was blameless. Because this man, Jesus Christ, who's going to be nailed to that cross, he's being nailed there to take away the sin of the world. And he will be nailed there without blemish, blameless, without spot. He was in every way perfect and complete, faultless. His innocence is proclaimed not only by Pilate, but also by Herod. But think with me, are there some other people that declare his innocence? Pilate does, Herod does, but yes, there are some more. To make it clear, Jesus is the spotless, innocent Lamb of God. Who else declared this man innocent? Well, you'll read in Matthew's gospel about Pilate's wife sending her husband a message, "Have nothing to do with this man. I've suffered much in a dream about him. He is innocent. He is a righteous man. Pilate's wife sent that message. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, confessed, Matthew tells us, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." In just a few hours, the thief on the cross, one of the thieves on the cross next to Christ, will say, "This man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And the centurion who attended his crucifixion will proclaim, "Certainly this man was innocent." Clearly innocent, yet condemned to die. This morning, as we see this examination before us once again, what's your verdict? What do you say about Jesus Christ? Will you declare him innocent? Will you say, "Away with him, crucify him"? Every person must come face to face with a decision concerning Jesus Christ. You may say, "Well, of course he's innocent. That's clear to me. He's innocent. I say he's innocent. If I were there, I would have said, 'Pilate's right. Set him free. He doesn't deserve to die.' But wait. If he doesn't die, where does that leave me and all mankind for eternity?" Stop and think carefully before answering the question, "What's your verdict concerning Jesus?" As we look at this text this morning, before we consider our question further, Pilate has a big problem. It's clear that Jewish authorities will not for a moment accept his not guilty verdict. So what's a good politician to do? How about a compromise, right? How about a compromise? So Pilate says, "Okay, because he is innocent, I will let him go with a little scourging. I will give him a slight whipping and release him." Interesting, the word that's used there for scourging is a different Greek word from the flogging that he will actually receive prior to crucifixion. This scourging was not nearly so severe as the flogging he'll receive before he goes to Calvary. He's trying to appease the Jewish leaders. He's trying to demonstrate at least some displeasure against Jesus, hoping that that will satisfy them. He's thinking, "I'll give him a light whipping and hope he'll stop saying things that are upsetting to these Jewish leaders." It's sort of like a painful warning that the Romans often would give before allowing a prisoner to go free. And yet, think about it. Again, Jesus does not deserve any of this, does he? He has no guilt regarding the charges made. Nothing, certainly nothing deserving death. Even a light scourging is an outrage of injustice against Jesus Christ. But Pilate is more interested in appeasement than he is carrying out real justice. And the group gathering there in front of him only seems to be growing in their insistence that Jesus be executed. There's a growing fervor, there's growing anger. Well, scourging him did not satisfy, so Pilate goes on to another possibility. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 15 to get a fuller explanation of this next possibility of releasing a prisoner at the time of Passover. Luke sort of mentions it just very briefly, but Mark brings it out and explains a little bit further what's going on. Mark 15, beginning with verse 6. There we read that now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate's next plan was, I'll just get them to allow me to release a prisoner like I always do. I can get them to allow me to release Jesus so we don't have to have this problem. We don't know exactly what was behind this aspect of releasing a prisoner at Passover. Perhaps it was a symbol for the Jews, a symbol of the Exodus from Egypt when Israel was released from bondage. But Pilate would release whoever the people demanded. But they won't have it. No, they will not have Jesus be released. They cried out all together. All of them are crying out for Jesus to be put to death. Away with this man, they say, and release to us Barabbas. What hypocrisy. Barabbas is their choice to be released? He actually did commit the crime the Sanhedrin falsely accused Jesus of doing. Think of it this morning. They accused Jesus of inciting the people to riot, of being an insurrectionist. That's exactly what Barabbas has done and is guilty of. Note the irony. As one commentator put it, the situation was beginning to become crazy. Here were priests demanding the execution of Jesus on the ground that he was attempting to overthrow the political authorities. Yet these very priests would not themselves bow to the political authorities, and what is more, they were calling for the release of a known political activist who in a recent civil disturbance in the city had actually committed murder. Try as he might, there is no way the crowd is going to agree to let Jesus go. They want him dead. And so we hear them crying out with a double present imperative, emphatically, "Crucify, crucify him." And even then, Luke 23, verse 22, Pilate tries one more time. Why? What evil? Nothing deserving death. Pilate sees clearly he's facing a riot of the people. It's a battle of the wills. Pilate versus the people. Pilate caves into the pressure for political expediency. The shouts of the mob win the day. He grants their demand. He gives Jesus up to their will. Their demand up to their will. So who's responsible for this full-scale act of injustice in condemning to death by crucifixion a fully innocent man? Who's responsible for this? Peter declares in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 3, that indeed the people themselves are. He says, "You crucified, you killed Jesus, you delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate." And not only the people, but the spiritual leaders are responsible. Later in Acts 4, when Peter appears before the Sanhedrin himself, he identifies Jesus as the man whom they crucified and killed by hanging him on a tree.
And not only the Jews are responsible, but also the Romans, Herod, Pilate, and their soldiers. And as Wilcox says, frivolous Herod and feeble Pilate are guilty too. And so is treacherous Judas, and so is Peter, and so are the rest of the disciples. All are sucked into the vortex of Satan's cosmic plan for the destruction of the Son of Man. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all of them gathered together against Jesus. Pilate had a problem, and he ended up doing wrong by Jesus because the fear of man brought a snare, and he caved in to the mob out of fear. And yet, even in this, the scriptures make it clear they were all gathered together in Jerusalem against Jesus Christ, against the Holy One, ultimately to do whatever the hand and the purpose of God had predestined to occur. God is the ruler yet. And Isaiah 53 tells us that the Lord was pleased to crush His Son, Jesus, the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied of. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. It was God's plan for Christ, His Son, to be the suffering servant, to justify the many, to bear their iniquities, pouring out Himself unto death, numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sin of many, interceding for the transgressors. It was the will of God. And so, as Ryken points out, Pilate's problem is also our problem. What will we decide to do with Jesus? We all have a decision to make about Jesus Christ. Will we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The manger, the cross, the empty tomb? As we view our Savior before Pilate, suffering under Him, even though He declares Him innocent, and the people, along with their leaders, rallying to the point of riot, would we go against the crowd, against the mob, and demand His release? Would we stand up for Jesus? What would our verdict be? If we understand what's going on here, we must certainly agree that Christ is innocent. And yet at the same time, it's been said, we must hope. We must hope that He will be condemned and crucified, for this is the only way we will be saved. Yes, He's innocent. But yes, He has to go on. He has to be condemned. Or I can't be saved. And no one can. Because His death by crucifixion alone will atone for our sin. And only by His death can we ever be reconciled to God. So for this to happen, He has to be condemned in the Roman court. This trial has to end in the sentence of crucifixion for Jesus if we're to be saved. We're all sinners, like Peter who denied his Lord that night. We're all sinners like the other disciples who fled, like the thief on the cross who came to trust Him that day. We're all sinners like the centurion who recognized that Christ was righteous and confessed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." All are sinners who need Jesus to be crucified, for we need a Savior. For we are all naturally in rebellion against our Lord, against our Creator, just as these who put Him to death were. We are all those who come short of the glory of God by our sin, failing to do what He commands, doing what He has forbidden. Not only in our actions, but in the thoughts and intentions of our sinful, pride-filled hearts. And as much as we know that the verdict is not guilty, we know at the same time He must go to the cross. And thus, toward the end of the trial, there is this plea bargain we've spoken of already. an exchange takes place that gives us a clear picture of what actually is taking place. For Jesus is punished and crucified, and another man is pardoned and released. And this morning, many of us sitting here have been pardoned and released because he was punished and put to death for us. Two people before Pilate. One, a sinner. A sinner against God, against man, a malefactor, a robber, a murderer, a modern-day insurrectionist, terrorist, we would call him today. That's the one man before Pilate. And then the other man is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled, the undefiled Son of God, in whom is no fault at all. And Pilate condemns the innocent, delivers Jesus to be crucified, and he acquits the guilty, and Barabbas is pardoned and set free. Note Luke 23, verse 25 again. And he released the man they were asking for, Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. What was their will? Away with him. Crucify. Crucify him. And it was the will of the Father that this happened. Jesus always did the will of the Father. That night, just previous, in the garden, he had prayed in bitter anguish in that garden, sweating as it were drops of blood. He had prayed, what? Not my will, but thy will be done. It was the Father's will. It pleased the Father to crush him. And he had surrendered to that. There are two wills at work in this whole scene. As it's been pointed out, there's the will of Satan. The will of Satan for our destruction, to kill the Messiah who had entered into Judas Iscariot. The power of darkness is at work that night and now through this next day as Jesus goes to the cross. Yes, the will of Satan is at work and the will of God at the same time for our salvation. In God's sovereign power and purpose, both wills are actually moving toward the same goal, the death of Jesus on the cross. For cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. So it's been said the two plans converge at Calvary, but the difference between them is all important. This morning, are you on the Lord's side or are you still on Satan's side, continuing to do his will in your rebellion against God? Are you still part of the devil's plan or have you crossed over to Jesus Christ who died in your place? Satan's plan at this point was part of God's plan and was used by God to fulfill his purposes for his glory. Satan may have thought for a brief moment that he had prevailed, that he'd won a victory, but he was merely a pawn in the sovereign plan of an almighty God. Just a pawn in the sovereign plan of God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God knew exactly what he was doing. Remember that in the midst of whatever's going on in your life, whatever you may face today, whatever may come your way in the future, whatever Satan in this wicked, sinful world throws your way, God is the ruler yet. He will be honored. He will be glorified in the fulfillment of his plans and purposes. This death of his only begotten Son meant deliverance for his people, his chosen people. We are all like guilty Barabbas. We see in him our own condition as sinners. As it's been said, Barabbas does not stand before us merely as an individual. He represents at the same time the human race in its present condition is fallen from God in a state of rebellion against divine majesty, bound in the fetters of the curse of the law till the day of judgment. We're sinful. We're guilty people in rebellion against God, against his law. that law brings us under his divine judgment. And we are on death row. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are in bondage. The penalty is death, and after that, eternal punishment. But Barabbas is set free. An exchange takes place, an unbelievable exchange takes place. And if that exchange has not yet taken place in your life, it can. An innocent man condemned to die. You and I were the guilty men and women, and we, if we have not yet been, can be set free. Barabbas and Jesus change places. The murderer's bonds, curse, disgrace, and mortal agony are transferred to the righteous Jesus, while the liberty, the innocence, the safety, and well-being of the Immaculate Nazarene become the lot of the murderer. Barabbas is installed in all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ, while the latter enters upon all the infamy and horror of the rebel's position. Both mutually inherit each other's situation and what they possess. The delinquent's guilt and cross become the lot of the just one, and all the civil rights and immunities of the latter are the property of the delinquent, says one commentator. The exchange. It's what happens between Christ and each sinner yet today who is justified in the sight of God. A wonderful exchange takes place between our Savior and each of us who come to him in true repentance and faith. In Christ, the innocent is reckoned guilty before God so that we who are guilty would be reckoned innocent and set free from the condemnation we deserve. Christ became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is our substitute, punished in our place. Like Barabbas, we deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. Cling to Christ, my brethren. Cling to this truth and the great exchange that took place. Cling to this truth of the substitution. A sinless Savior has suffered in your place. Believing in him, we go free. We are released. We are pardoned. Praise God. This morning, what's your verdict? What will you do with Jesus Christ? Don't turn him away. Repent and believe that he took your place, bearing your sins in his body on the tree. Oh, what a glorious, wondrous exchange. His robes for mine. His robes for yours. Daily give thanks to God. Our great substitute was in every way perfect, complete, faultless. And what a comfort to us, Jesus, the righteous, undertook to stand in our place, to pay the debt we owe, to fulfill the law we have broken. He fulfilled it completely, satisfied all the righteous demands of the law of God, accomplished all the requirements. He had clean hands and pure hearts to ascend the hill of God, to give his life for us, to enter into the very presence of God. And in him, we are counted perfect, faultless, blameless. A holy God beholds you and I as believers in Christ, clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And for Christ's sake, God can say of every believer, I find in him no fault at all. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The wonderful exchange that took place because of Calvary. Father, we thank you for these truths this morning. And we pray, Lord, as we gather at this table again this morning, we would understand what took place. So please help us, we pray, and strengthen our faith. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.